Radius, Carolina, how are we doing tonight? Great. Is it like fall break or something? Like y'all are energized, y'all are excited, you're awake. This is great. I hope this was every week. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name's John Ross. I'm a campus pastor here at Radius Carolina. Thankful you decided to come worship with us. One thing wanted to mention to you. Your generosity has done so much over the past few weeks since Hurricane Helene came through, tore up a lot of our state, a lot of our neighbors, a lot of our surrounding communities. Y'all have gone above and beyond, and y'all have been the hands and feet of Christ in a variety of ways, from serving to buying canned goods, to waters, to cutting trees. I mean, it's been awesome to watch. But do have one more thing. I kind of want to give y'all an update. Radius Saluda, which is the Radius campus farthest from us, the one we've been doing a lot of work with, they are starting to settle in a little bit. Things are calming down. Obviously, there's still tons and tons and tons of work to do. However, we recently, just this week, got a really good contact up in Asheville, North Carolina, that we're going to start working with. We're, in fact, sending a team of our staff and a few extra folks this Tuesday, talking with a pastor up there. Hey, what's your biggest need? Like, what do you need from a city or a town that really, for the most part, is back to normal? If you know anything about Asheville, it is like the farthest thing from normal right now. Pastor said, hey, the number one thing we need, if you can get them, is 5-gallon buckets with lids. And these 5-gallon buckets, they're doing a ton of stuff with them. They're doing everything from hauling drinking water to hauling just normal water so they can flush toilets and bathe. They're taking it from the inner places of Asheville where there's still roads and taking them to the smaller communities. It's how they're transporting water back into the mountains of Asheville and different parts of western North Carolina. So I know a lot of y'all been texting me this week. A lot of y'all come up to me on Sundays like, hey, what y'all need? What's still like, how can we be involved? This is the number one need right now. As odd as it sounds, we need 5-gallon buckets with lids. Now, like I said, a team is going to Asheville this Tuesday. I'm going to Lexington where we're gathering all the stuff this Tuesday. If you want to bring 5-gallon buckets, please, with lids. Hear me say that, because if it's just an open bucket, it sloshes everywhere, especially on the back roads of like North Carolina, right? If you want to bring one of those, we really need them by tomorrow. If you can get your hands on them, whether it's Ace Hardware, Lowe's Foods, I know some people, I in the past have gotten the pickle buckets from Firehouse Subs. Y'all are welcome to get those, but be warned by John Ross tonight. If you bring a nasty Firehouse bucket that still smells like pickles, I'm going to find you. And Jesus may forgive you, but I may not. Right, like that pickle smell, it never goes away. And like, we really don't want to give these people like the leftovers. We want to give them the best that we got. So if y'all have time tomorrow, if y'all feeling crazy and want to go tonight after church, please scour the city, scour the surrounding cities, buy all the 5-gallon buckets you can. There's going to be a table right outside the church on that side. You can drop them off. And man, you're going to bless a ton of folks. They're not expecting to have clean water in Asheville again for about 8 months is the best estimate they have. So this is a huge, huge need, but it's timely, right? Aside from that, we are moving back into, we've been back into our sermon series on the book of Acts, which I love working through books of the Bible. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you would have got to hear a sermon about this guy named Saul, who is what we would call today a terrorist. He was riding around different cities, arresting people based on them being a Christian, bringing them back to Jerusalem in hopes that they would be executed. And despite that being who he is, Jesus meets him on the road to arrest some folks, changes his life, and he's now not just okay with Christians, but he is the man that God chose to take the gospel to the rest of the world. To the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but to the far edges of where the gospel would go during this century. Last week, we talked about how this guy, we started calling him Saul, we're now calling him Paul. Him and this other guy named Barnabas, they're praying with some other fellas at this church, and they're like, we got to go. The Holy Spirit is prompting us to get out of here and starts what we would call today church planting. Big part of who we are at Radius. Big part of why there's this church that meets in downtown Columbia at 8 or 7 p.m. We start at 7, don't we? Not 8 p.m. Holy cow, I would be asleep by then. But they're starting planting these churches in these different towns, trying to engage the rest of the world. And man, by last week's standards, things are going great. The Lord is moving people. They go to this town named Antioch that has about 500,000 people living in it, just for, so we can kind of grapple with it in our minds. 2024 census, I think, said of around 144 lived in the city of Columbia as of 2024. And they're going to this town of 500,000 people. And man, the gospel is moving and it's really exciting. But this week, I mean, every good story, you know, it can't just be good all the time. Like, you got to have a little bit of a mess. The mess starts. And it starts in Acts 15. If you got your Bibles, you can turn there. If you don't, there should be Bibles in the seats in front of you. If you don't own a Bible, you can actually take that Bible home with you. Or we're going to have the verses up on the screen. But this is what Luke writes in Acts 15, 1 through 5. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to custom prescribed by Moses, you cannot be saved. After Paul and Barnabas had engaged them in serious argument and debate, Paul and Barnabas and some others who were appointed to go up to the apostles and elders in Jerusalem about this issue. When they had been sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and they brought great joy to all the brothers and sisters. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, the apostles, and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "It is necessary to be circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." So what's happening here? Paul and Barnabas, they're church planting, they're spreading the gospel out in this town called Antioch. And then some other, who they would call themselves Christians, come into Antioch and they say, "Hey guys, we're really glad you believe in this guy named Jesus. We're really glad you kind of get the gospel, but you're missing something. There's something missing. You need to be circumcised. This is a small step, guys. Come on. What's the hang up here?" And for us today, it's like, well, why would they think that? Well, it makes sense because up until this point, the vast majority of Christians have been Jews. And according to Jewish tradition and law, a young boy, 8 days old, would be circumcised. And so they're taking stuff from the Old Testament, they're dragging it forward, you know, thousands of years from when it was written, saying, "Hey, according to this Old Testament law, this is what you got to do if you really want to love Jesus. If you really follow him, man, you're messing up. You got to do all the steps here." Well, Paul and Barnabas, they're like, absolutely not. And it says they engaged in serious argument and debate. And I think it's hard for us in 2024 to really understand what their debates looked like back then. Because they're off the chain. They're crazy. I got a couple examples. So Plato. Anyone ever in here heard of Plato? Not the toy, but the Greek philosopher? Okay, a few hands went down when I said not the toy. Okay, Greek philosopher, Plato, with a T-O. So it's recorded, and you know, there's a mix of legend and truth in all these stories, so take them for what they're worth. But it's recorded, he's in this debate with this other guy, and they're surrounded by a bunch of, scholars, Stoics, Greek men, and they're at a stalemate. Plato's not convincing his opponent, he's not convincing the crowd up above him, and so what does Plato do? He starts taking his shirt off. Yeah, odd, right? But Plato was a known athlete. He was like a champion wrestler during the time. So he rips his shirt off and starts flexing on his opponent. And the crowd starts to side with Plato. They're like, "Yeah, that's a good point, Plato. I mean, you're pretty jacked." Could you imagine that happening today? I won't use the current political climate. Let's take it back to 2008. Mitt Romney and Barack Obama, they're arguing in the debate stage about immigration, stalemate, and all of a sudden, Obama rips his shirt off, starts flexing on TV. Next day's New York Times polls swing hard Democrat because of Barack's rock hard abs, right? Like, what? Right? Like, that's what's going on. Another good one. Happens a little bit after this time period. Guy named Nicholas of Aris. This is where we get our modern custom of St. Nicholas or Santa Claus. He's a real guy. He lived a long time ago, but he's a good Christian guy. He was actually very generous. He helped a lot of orphans and people in need. Well, there's a story that him and this other guy are debating over who Jesus is. Is he actually God? Is he just something kind of like God? They're going back and forth. And all of a sudden, Nicholas gets so upset that this guy is saying Jesus isn't God in front of all these other people. He punches him in the face in the middle of a debate. Santa Claus decks a dude because he doesn't believe in Jesus. What? Like, could you imagine that being part of our tradition today? Oh, I'm going caroling. Oh, I'm going to go punch a heretic right in the face. Like, who knows what's going to happen? Christmas is wild. But that's how these debates go, right? They're a little unruly. There's a lot of yelling. Who knows what's happening here? And so Paul and Barnabas is like, I'm done arguing with you guys up here in Antioch. Let's go down to Jerusalem where we can settle business. Maybe take our shirts off and flex a little bit, right? And so they go down to Jerusalem, and this is where we're going to really sit for the rest of the night. And what I want us to see in this somewhat funny illustration that I've used, that there's some things within Christianity that is worth fighting for. There's things that the Bible teaches and that Jesus has taught that we cannot give on. And tonight we're going to look at three of those things. Three truths that are worth fighting for. So, jump back in here. Acts 15, we'll work from verses 6 to 11. The apostles and the elders gathered to consider this matter. After there had been much debate, more yelling and maybe some flexing, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers and sisters, you are aware that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the gospel message and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now then, why are you testing God by putting a yoke on the disciples' necks that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we are saved through grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way they are." So this debate is raging on. And finally, Peter, one of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles now, he stands up and he kind of puts his foot down. He says, "Guys, man, this isn't just something that they're seeing, but this is something that I've seen." It's a story that he's referencing. You can go back and read it a little bit earlier in Acts. But Jesus comes to Peter in a dream and essentially tells him to go and to witness to this Roman centurion, this Roman political military figure named Cornelius, part of the same army that killed Jesus, right? He says, go and witness to him, and he goes, and what happens is incredible. He doesn't just not kill Peter, but Cornelius believes in the gospel, believes in this guy named Jesus that his buddies, that his companions hung on the cross. And Cornelius didn't just believe, but his whole family believed in the gospel. And Peter says, guys, like, Cornelius wasn't following the law. He wasn't circumcised. He was a Gentile. He was a Roman. He was one of the bad guys if we had good and bad guys. But he got saved. I saw it. The Holy Spirit came down, filled him and his family. It looks like he got saved by grace. Looks like he got saved by faith, not by keeping the law. And he says, what are we doing when we're trying to put these yokes on these disciples? If you don't know what a yoke is, he's not referring to like that part of an egg, but he's referring to an agricultural mechanism that they would put over the neck of an ox or a mule. And what would happen is there would be ropes or bars leading down, and it would be attached to a plow or a set of hairs. And that's how they would till and work the ground. And so this yoke is actually a mechanism of burden, of weight, of unnecessary struggle that's only going to weigh down something. They're like, guys, that's what we were doing with these young Christians. We're looking at them, and we're trying to put this yoke, this mechanism of burden on their shoulders. And you know what? Our ancestors couldn't keep it. They couldn't pull that weight. We, today, haven't been able to pull that weight, guys. Like, what are we doing trying to put it on them? Man, if our ancestors couldn't keep it, if we can't keep it, but instead we today are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, why would we expect them to be saved in any other way? A few months ago, me and Emily, my wife, my truck was on the verge of death, and so we had to go through the joyous experience of buying a new vehicle, which is terrible. Has anyone in here ever bought a vehicle from a dealership? Okay, one of the most intimidating things I've ever done. Hated every minute of it. But I go, and I walk up, and I see a car that I like, and I start talking with the guy, and, you know, I've seen the movies. I've read a couple of books, you know, whatever. And I'm talking to him. I was like, man, what can we do here? Like, this price just, you know, I kind of kicked the tire or whatever, did the classic dad move. And he's like, well, tell you what, I can knock about $500 off it. I was like, oh, yeah. Got them right where I want them. I was like, you got a deal, buddy. $500, I golly, call Shark Tank. Like, I am making money moves. Well, we go inside, and I'm feeling pretty high on the horse. I tell Emily, I was like, yeah, I was able to talk him down $500. She's, you know, I'm like, man, the man of the house. Handling business out here. Well, we go in the room, and he's like, okay, so this is the flat rate of what the car is going to cost. And then here's the dealership fee. Here's the South Carolina tax fee. Here's the aroma fee. Here's the car cleaning fee. Here's this. Dude threw on like an extra $1,200. I was like, oh, what? Can we go back to renegotiating? And I was like, are all these things necessary? He's like, utterly necessary. And at this point, he has me right where he wants me. And I'm like, dadgummit, like, God again. So, if any of y'all need a car, though, I got a great deal for you. I tell you this story, though, because I think a lot of us in Christianity as a whole throughout the years, we've done the same deal with the gospel. We love to add stuff to it. We love selling this, but then throwing in a few extra fees on the back end. Hey, it's cool you love Jesus, but man, if you really want to love him, you're going to have to go to this church. Hey, it's cool you love Jesus, but you really got to go to something more traditional. It's cool you love Jesus, but you really got to go to something contemporary because that's how the gospel is being spread right now. Hey, it's cool you love Jesus, but you got to use this kind of Bible. Hey, it's cool you love Jesus, but you got to listen to this band. Hey, it's cool you love Jesus, but man, this is what Paul has to say about this. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. Whenever we try to add something to the gospel, we only take away from who Jesus is. We only take away from what he's done for us. And we'll talk a little bit later about being obedient to Jesus and being obedient to what he's called us to. But man, there's all these extra caveats we love to put on people. And so I'd encourage you tonight. What's one thing that maybe you've taken that you believed is gospel, that you believed is Jesus plus this equals salvation, then man, you gotta stop believing. That you gotta set aside because it's not anything of benefit, it's just a yoke of slavery. First thing worth fighting for is the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of the gospel. Let's keep going. Verses 12 through 18. The whole assembly became silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul describe all the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they stopped speaking, James responded, "Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simeon has reported on how God first intervened to take from the Gentiles a people for his name. And the words of the prophets agree with this as it is written, 'After these things I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. I will rebuild its ruins and set it up again so the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' declares the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulty for those among the Gentiles to turn to God." So Peter sits down. Paul and Barnabas, these two guys who've been out at Antioch, they stand up and they start saying, "Hey, this is what we're seeing. Peter saw it first with Cornelius. We're seeing it in this huge city. People in droves are receiving the Holy Spirit. Their lives are being changed. They're giving up sin. People are getting saved, guys." And then James stands up. And if you know kind of the Gospels, a few books ahead of this, this James is not the disciple James. That James has been killed at this point. This James is the half-brother of Jesus. He stands up. I love what he says. He says, "Guys, Peter, what he's saying..." He calls him Simeon, another name for Peter. But Simeon, Peter, what he's saying, it's not that off the wall. It's not that difficult to believe. In fact, we see the prophets agree with him. If you're new to reading the Bible, in a lot of your Bibles, you'll have this section 16 to 18 blocked off, and it'll be bolded and kind of look different from the rest of the writing. What that means, as you're learning how to read the Bible, usually what that means is that he's quoting something. So a lot of times in the New Testament, they're going to be quoting the Old Testament or maybe something specifically Jesus says. And who James is quoting here is this guy named Amos, who lived about 750 BC, way back, about 800 years before this. And Amos was this prophet who was writing to Israel, and really he just had a bunch of bad news for Israel. He said, "Guys, you are living far from God. You're rebelling against him. You need to turn back, and if you don't, man, punishment's coming." And he talks about that punishment, but the very end of his book, he does a 180, and he says, "Hey, as bad as it may sound, there's hope. There's hope that's coming," and that's what James here is quoting. He says that God will restore David's tent. What does that mean? Well, David was an Old Testament king who was like the best king of Israel. Hey, God's going to reinstate that lineage. He's going to bring a descendant of David and bring him up. Well, who's a descendant of David? Jesus. That prophet Amos is talking about Jesus. Not just this earthly military throne, but this heavenly kingdom. And he says he's going to come and he's going to reestablish it, David's throne. He's going to set Jesus on the throne. He's not just going to do it for your benefit. He's not just going to do it for the benefit of the Jews, but all the nations, all the people, all the Gentiles, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. Guys, we shouldn't be shocked that people in Antioch want to believe in Jesus. We shouldn't be shocked that the centurion and this guy and that guy and these people, that they want to believe in Jesus. They told us 800 years ago that exactly this was going to happen. If that's what was prophesied, let's get out their way. Let's not just get out of their way. Let's get out of God's way. Man, I love James' response to this because he goes back and he uses scripture as his weapon. He uses that as his foundation. But the scary part before that is we can assume the Pharisees or the party that was promoting circumcision was also using the Old Testament. That they were going back to Deuteronomy and saying, "Hey, don't you see this? It says circumcision's important. Don't we need to do this? Isn't this what the Bible says?" Satan himself, when he comes to tempt Jesus, What does he do? The third temptation, he comes to Jesus and he quotes scripture to him, trying to get him to stumble. Doesn't the Bible say this, Jesus? He doesn't misquote it. He quotes it word for word. Satan. Man, we see scripture pulled out of context and twisted to mean just about anything. We see it today. There's this mire, this thorn of Christianity or on Christianity called the prosperity gospel. If you don't know what it is, it's the simplest way of explaining it is a teaching that says, hey, if you give to God, if you'll give us your money, then God's going to turn around and he's going to give you a real easy life. You're not going to get sick. You're going to get the car you want. You're actually going to get more money than you could ever want. So sow this seed and see what comes back from it. And the saddest place where we see this isn't, it happens all the time in the U.S., but we see it overseas all the time. A lot of stories of these false missionaries going to different spots in Asia, Africa, more impoverished towns, and going in and saying, hey, guys, you probably never heard this guy named Jesus, but let me tell you about him. If you will give him a little bit of money, he'll give a lot more back to you. And they'll come and they'll take random verses out of context and see, like, Jesus wants to give you stuff. Jesus wants you to be happy. Jesus, he's going to make all your dreams come true. And these towns that already don't have anything will sell all they got in the hopes that giving to this Jesus will get rid of the sickness that plagues their village or will give them clean water or give them a little bit more prosperity. And it never comes. And these false missionaries leave. And then a lot of times a real missionary would come in town and they don't want nothing to do with this Jesus because they know about this Jesus. He's a swindler. He just wants our money. We're not going to give him anything else and we definitely don't want to hear his gospel. Man, scripture can be your greatest ally or can be used to deceive you in the most heinous ways. Man, many of us in here, if I went around the room tonight and asked, do you value scripture? Most of us in this room, especially if we call ourselves Christians, would say that we do. But do our lives reflect that we really value it? Do we spend time every day reading it? Meditating on it? Digging deep beyond the same three books that maybe we've read a few times? Fun fact, if you would be willing to read four chapters a day, under 15 minutes a day, in less than a year, you had read the whole Bible. Less than 15 minutes a day, you could read from Genesis to Revelation. You could know the stories. You could know the weird names. You could know how it's not just 66 individual books, but it's actually this one continual story of God's redemptive plan for his people. That starts with a garden and a wedding and ends with a garden and a wedding, and that is more beautiful than anything Nicholas Sparks could ever write. But our lives don't say we actually value it. We like it to be spoon-fed to us once or twice a week. We like to read one verse here and there to make ourselves feel good, and what we end up being left with is being starved. Hungry, longing for something more. But we're also left. We're left in a place to be deceived, to hear a false gospel, to hear something that might be from Satan himself. And the second thing this passage teaches us is that knowing scripture is worth fighting for. Knowing scripture is worth fighting for. We'll wrap it up here. Verses, I'll reread 19 through 21. Therefore, in my judgment, we should not cause difficulties to those among the Gentiles who turn to God. But instead, we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from eating anything that has been strangled, and from blood. For since ancient times, Moses has had those who proclaim him in every city, and every Sabbath day he is read aloud in the synagogues. So, last little bit here gets a little weird, right? Like a little, little odd list for the guys to sign off with at the end. Don't mess with things polluted by idols. Okay, that kind of makes sense. Yeah, we should probably stay away from false god and idols. That makes sense. Abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, yep. Jesus talks about that. The Bible talks about that. Then we hit the bottom two. It says, don't be eating things that have been strangled to death. And don't eat things that have been sitting in blood. And don't be drinking blood. These are the parts of the Bible that get really weird. And they're really hard to preach on, especially when all y'all looking at me expecting me to explain this. But I'll do my best. So the last two here, they're interesting because later what we see is Paul, he actually says, don't worry about things sacrificed to idols because you know that it's of no importance to you. Like, you know, it's not actually polluted. It's not going to mess you up spiritually. So why are they writing this? Why are they thinking this is important? To be honest with you, people today disagree on it. There's a few views. One view is that this was the expectation because this was the expectation God gave to Noah. Noah came before Moses, and when Noah got off the boat, God said, hey, don't do these things. Two of the things was don't be eating meat that was strangled to death. Don't eat stuff that's soaking in blood. Don't be drinking blood. Okay, well, and some people believe that they're writing, well, it was before Moses, so yeah, we should maybe hold on to that. Other people say, well, actually, no, this was a compromise. That they're still debating, they're arguing, they're flexing, and they're like, hey, we're not going to do the circumcision, we're not going to do the whole law, but we'll put these few laws here and we'll call it good. Maybe that's what happened. Here's what I believe, for what it's worth to you, the 2 cents. I think ultimately what this council was doing, what these group of guys were doing, was calling the Antiochians or the Antiochs, whatever you call them, they're calling them to be different than the people around them. It was a call to be drastically different than their neighbors. Because Paul wouldn't just say later, hey, don't worry about meat sacrificed to idols because it's not going to hurt you. But if it's going to cause your buddy to sin, if it's going to cause him to stumble, you don't need to do it. Because a common practice during this time was they would go and they would sacrifice animals to idols, a lot of times by strangulation, and they would cut them up, and then the meat the next day would be brought to market and served in a pool of its own blood, and they would sell the blood itself. And so Paul's teaching later, hey, you can eat this because it's not going to hurt you, but if your buddy Jared sees you eating this, is he going to think you're worshiping a false idol? Because eating what it was, or eating an animal that was sacrificed was an idol, the next day was still part of the ritual. Is this going to cause your friend to stumble? Is it going to cause him to mess up? Is it going to cause him to think, hey, it's okay, we can worship whoever? I think this is even more true looking at the city of Antioch. Antioch had one of the biggest temples ever built to the god Apollos. And it was known for 2 things. It was known for rampant animal sacrifice. And it was known to be mired by temple prostitution. And so you have this council in Jerusalem saying, guys, stay away from idols. Stay away from sexual immorality. What's common worship practice in your town? Stay away from this meat and this blood that is known to be a participation in idol worship. Be different than your friends. Look different than your neighbor. Yes, you are saved by grace through faith alone. You don't need to wear the yoke of slavery anymore. You don't have to wear the yoke of the law anymore. But do you look any different than the guy walking down the street about to go worship Apollos? Tonight, before I got up here, a few songs were played. After I leave, a few songs got played or will be played. Chris, let me ask you something. Chris, how many chords did you play the first set all together? Four? Four chords, really? On the whole guitar neck? Only 4 of them. Okay. It's interesting. And you didn't make anything up while you were playing. Just 4, okay, maybe we made some stuff up. That's okay. 4 generic chords. Well, how'd you pick which order to play them in? Just follow the song. Yeah, y'all look at me like I'm crazy. Like, he's the worship leader here. He looks confused. No, I'm just kidding. So a guitar, if you've ever played, you play chords, right? Pianos, notes, and there's certain ways you can play. In the way you choose which way to play these certain limited chords, what, 90% of Christian music's four chords? 90%. How we have so many songs with only four chords is the order in which they're played, right? Very simple concept. We understand this. The same is true with the guidelines the Bible set on a Christian's life. So I get asked all the time, if I'm saved, can I live however I want? Can I go and live this life that's totally against what Jesus taught? Can I go do whatever I want? Can I go do this, that, the other, and still go to heaven? Hear me now. If you are made new in Christ and the Holy Spirit lives within you and your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, yes, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And he will hold you until the very end. But my question back to you is, why would you ever want to? It's the same idea as picking up a guitar and just putting your fingers on it randomly and strumming off beat. It's the same concept of getting on a keyboard and hitting random keys. It's ugly. It's not pleasant to listen to. It's honestly embarrassing. If someone got up here and didn't know how to play, I hope that never happens. It's going to happen next week. I can feel it now. But like, that would be embarrassing. It wouldn't make any sense. Why would a Christian who knows that Jesus loves them, knows that he loves them to the point that he would die for them, that he has said, hey, if you live between these guidelines, if you operate in this way, you're not just making me happy, but your life will be more abundant. You'll find greater pleasure than doing what the world offers you. You'll find a greater peace. You'll find a greater satisfaction. Why would we ever want to leave that? See, within the guidelines, within these restrictions, within the standard of four chords or the Christian walk, there's actually freedom and there's beauty and there's life. And just like a song, Paul would say that you don't need to play them all the time. That yes, maybe you're allowed to do this, but it might not actually be good for you. Yes, Jesus might not actually speak about this, or maybe this is okay in certain instances, but when you're with your friends, like, you're actually causing them to sin. You're actually hurting the person you say you love. And when you sit and you're sitting in a room and all the girls or all the guys around you are gossiping and you just sit there and maybe chime in every once in a while, well, are you sinning? Are you causing someone to stumble? When you laugh at the joke that you know is really crude and honestly, if Jesus was in the room, would put you to shame if he heard you laughing at it. When you laugh at that, are you sinning? Are you causing someone to stumble? When you go out with your friends and you have the intention, I'm not going to get drunk tonight, and you have one or two beers, or maybe you don't even have anything to drink, you're just sitting there with them. Are you in some way encouraging them to get drunk? Are you in some ways leading them to stumble? Man, I'm not setting permanent grounds on any of these, but I'm just asking you, man, how has Jesus called you to live? How has he called you to walk? And are you walking in a way that isn't just good for you, but good for the people who know that you follow Jesus? Do you walk in a way that, because they know you're a Christian, you actually look a little bit different than them? That the things you say, the things you do, the things you say you love, and the things that you act like you love look wildly different than what they do. The third thing that this passage would teach us to fight for is to fight for holiness. God says, be holy for as I am holy. Jesus says, live peaceably with all around you and to pursue holiness. Fight for it. Hunt it down. Well, how's that possible? Well, I want to invite the band back up. And to answer that question, it's simple. We don't do it on our own. To be honest with you, when I live in the way that I want to, when I let the old man, as Paul would call him, lead out, like I look a whole lot like the world around me. I look like all my neighbors. Look like all my friends who don't know Jesus. But Christ didn't leave me there. In fact, that He says, if you'd repent and believe, I will send my spirit, and I'm not going to leave you in the way that you are, but I'm actually going to start making you look more like me. This old man, this old way of living, I'm going to start shaving that off. I'm actually going to start changing your desires. I'm going to start changing the things your heart longs for. I'm going to replace that with things my heart longs for. I'm going to replace that with the things of beauty. I'm going to replace that with myself. So every week we remember by which we have communion with Christ, by which we have relationship with Jesus, and we participate in the Lord's Supper. I always remind folks, if you're in this room and you say, man, I don't know Jesus, I just came here tonight to hang out, I came here tonight to see what it's about, I'm still trying to figure out my whole religious thing, that's great. I'm really glad you're here. Like, I'm really thankful you're here, but I would encourage you don't need to participate in this. Like this is of no help to you. It's not going to get you into heaven. It's not going to make God happy with you by some, you know, participation trophy. We do this in remembrance of Christ. And so instead of participating in the remembrance of Jesus, in the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood, I would actually offer you Jesus himself. The offer that he puts on the table is, come unto me. For my burden is light. I will actually carry the burden for you. And when you can't walk, I will carry you. And I know that's high and lofty language. Man, if you got questions about that and want to talk about that more, I always stand at the back during the first song. I'd love to chat with you. If that's weird for you, you can fill out that Connect card, drop it in the box. I'd love nothing more. Get coffee with you this week. If I can't because my wife goes into labor, somebody will get coffee with you this week, right? Or I can maybe FaceTime you from the hospital. We'll see how, you know, cognizant she is. But if you're in this room tonight and you'd say, yeah, I'm chasing after Jesus, and yeah, I'm messing up, I've had some shortcomings, but I know Jesus is mine and I am his, we do this in remembrance and celebration of him. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take and eat it. This is my body. Then he took a cup and after giving thanks, he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. King Jesus, Lord, we thank you for loving your church. Lord, we thank you for protecting her in moments where we would naturally want to wander, that we'd want to stray into spaces of maybe earning our salvation or adding something to you. God, you call us back to the simple gospel, that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved through faith in you. Lord, forgive us when we try to add to that. Forgive us in our moments of looking like the world and not living in the way that you've called us to live differently than the world. Lord, forgive us for neglecting your word, for neglecting the Bible, something that men have literally died over so that we might have a copy on our cell phone today. Lord, I pray that you change our hearts to love it, to love your call on our life, and to love you more than anything. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.